There, now you can see me. I still don't recognize half of you with all those masks on. I'm just going to share a brief story from my own experience in light of what our brother Steve said about how we mingle with people, particularly unbelievers. When I was working at Hawksville in a welding shop, once in a while we did on-site work, which meant leaving the shop with a truck and some equipment and doing work, setting something up or building something on-site. Often the boss went along, and when dinner came, it was always on the shop, and the boss and everybody except me liked what they called a liquid dinner. It meant going somewhere where they served alcohol and having a dinner. I went with them. I didn't want to be a stick in the mud. They knew that I didn't drink, and it wasn't a problem. Often they would tell the waiter, don't bring him any, he doesn't drink, bring him a ginger ale. And I'd never have to even answer that question. But one day, the boss didn't go, and I was put in charge of the gang. And dinner time came, and I just felt a conviction. Not that I felt it was sinful and wrong to go with those men and share dinner with them at this place. It didn't bother me. I didn't drink. And even if I would have had a glass or so of beer, I don't believe the Bible strictly forbids that. It may not be the wisest. But I knew if this was St. Clement's, and at that time I was much younger than now, of course, but I had a fair influence with the young people as kind of a looked-up leader. I wasn't an actual leader, but an older one. And I thought, you know, I wouldn't be very happy if these young people saw me going into the St. Clement's Hotel for dinner. So when dinner time came, I told the guys, look, you can go ahead. I know the boss would too, and I'm not going to stop you, but today I'm not going with you. There's a restaurant across the road. I'm going there. You go ahead and enjoy your dinner. All I'm asking is you be back at 1 and be sober. And they were. That's fine. We didn't talk about it again. But we all drove home together in the truck that night. And I'd been praying for those guys. And you know what happened? On the way home, they brought up the topic. Drinking was never mentioned once, but we talked about the gospel and how you get to heaven all the way home. And I just, to me, there is a time to do things with sinful people, and there's a time to stick to one's principles. And God blesses that. So for what it's worth, especially young people, whoever you are, I just share that with you. When do you close? 8. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we have your word before us. You know that I haven't done this for quite a while because of COVID, and I must admit I'm somewhat nervous. But I do pray that you will bless us. We are your people. This is your word. You say it will not return void. And as we look at it, Father, give us insight, but give us more than insight. By your Spirit, make it food for our souls and spirits, and may it guide our lives. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I would like to read from 23 to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to the end. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I read from as many translations as I could get my hands on. They are slightly different, but not a whole lot. Verse 23, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I've entitled my message tonight, Who Am I? And I have given the heart of this message at Heidelberg Bible Chapel. And I felt I didn't do a terribly good job of really trying to convey what was on my mind. So I'm hoping it will go a little better tonight. But this phrase caught my attention some time ago when we preached through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at Brussels. And I have done a fair bit of studying around this phrase. So I'm going to try and unpack it a bit for you tonight. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's the one part. And then it says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's address the question of who am I? This is one of maybe the only place, certainly if there are others, there are very few in the Bible that describe a human being as spirit, soul, and body. Now, you know, and I catch myself doing it, very often we turn the order right around body, soul, and spirit. But from God's perspective, it's the spirit, the soul, and the body. Now, there is a great deal of uncertainty in the Bible. If that's the right word I can use, we have to look at the context to know what soul really means in its context, because it is used in some very different ways. Sometimes it's used, there were such and such a number of souls at a certain place. Simply means that many people. Sometimes it is used as interchangeably with the word spirit. When Elijah healed the boy, the widow's son who had died, he simply said, or it simply says in 1 Kings 17, 21 and 22, that his soul had departed, and then later it says again that his soul returned again. His spirit, the real person came back into that body. So those are some of the general meanings. But I do believe the body uses the word spirit in a certain way, and let's talk a little bit about these three parts that we are. First of all, spirit. Spirit is the first one. And I believe there are enough evidences that spirit, and sometimes the word soul is used, but it means spirit, is that in us that can relate to God. That we are called dead in trespasses and sins, the way we're born into this world. But we still have a spirit, and God can and does give life to that spirit when we come to him, and he communicates with us in our spirit. The spirit is an indestructible part of us. Atheists mock the idea of the spirit. And if we had a doctor here, we could pick somebody, I suppose, and cut you into very small cubes and say, no, we didn't find the spirit. But it is who we are. It is who we relate to as far as God is concerned. Our real self. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 23. After Dad passed away, this verse was a tremendous comfort to me. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you look at verse 18 and on, you see a comparison between Mount Sinai and Moses' experience on that mountain, which made him fear and quake, the mountain with fire and quaking and God's presence. It made Moses fear and quake. But he says, we have come to a far greater mountain. If we know Jesus Christ, we are in the heavenlies already, and we're going there for sure. And it describes Mount Zion from 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's in the description of that city. Let me just read it down to the end of 23. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's interesting. Everyone who is part of that church, every believer is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, registered in heaven. If you know the Lord, your name is there. To God, the judge of all, everyone will have to meet him someday. And then there's this phrase, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I think it's one of those words, when it says men, it means women as well. Those who are made perfect because of Jesus Christ, their spirits are right now in heaven. I have every reason to believe that my mom and dad's spirits are among them in heaven. And we don't know a whole lot exactly what's going to happen the minute a person dies. But I think we can know this, that they're going to be with the Lord, which is far better. And we know their spirits, that part that you can't find in this body, but that is the real person going to be with God. They're not complete, but they're there. They're far better. And Paul says it would be a big advantage for him to go. He'd love to be there, but he was staying here in Philippians because he was still needed here. That's the spirit. Our spirit, your spirit and mine, belong to God. And you know something? This is something that makes my hair, if I had any, stand on end. The idea, the thought that nobody, not even God nor Satan, will, if he can. He'll try and ram his desires and railroad us into saying, give me your spirit, give me yourself. I want you. So does God. He wants you, but he won't do that. He is asking for us to give him our spirit. He is the only person who has the right, to whom it is right for us to give our spirits to. And nobody, not even Satan himself, has the power to take that choice from us. We will give it to one or the other in our lifespan, one way or another. Sometimes we sing the song, as the deer pants for the water. I'm not sure exactly how all that goes, but one of the lines in that song is, to you alone may my spirit yield. It is right, it is proper for us to yield our spirit to God, but nobody else should have it. Nobody. Our real self belongs to God. God is asking us to realize, to admit, if we have never done it, that we are a sinner. We can't help ourselves. But he had valued our spirit, yours and mine, enough that together in heaven, God and the Father, God and the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned redemption, and Jesus died so that your spirit could belong to him, so that my spirit could. That's the spirit. The soul is quite often in the Bible described as where our emotions are. In Psalm 42, verse 1, David, who wrote the psalm, he pants after God. There's great feeling in this psalm. In verse 2, he thirsts. In verse 4, he pours out his soul. In verse 5, he's cast down and he talks to his soul, he says, "Oh, my soul." In verse 11, his soul is disquieted within him. There's tremendous emotion there. And worship, I believe, should include our emotions. There should be soul involved in our emotion. But if that's all it is, it's pretty empty. It needs more than just the soul. Jesus did not stifle his emotions. Sometimes we try, especially we men, we stiff upper lip, you know, we're tough. We don't show what our true feelings are. Jesus wept. When Jesus was in the garden, he was sweating great drops of blood as he cried out to his Father, "Not, please let this cup pass, but not my will, but thine be done." We are told not to sorrow as others. We're not told not to sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. So, in regards to the soul, the seat of our emotions, faith must rule. We have the right to sorrow, but not as others. We can't give up, give way, allow emotions to rule over the Word of God, what he says. And some of you, I didn't ask my wife for permission for this, but I think she would want me to say this. Many of you know that she has struggled a lot with depression, deep, dark depression sometimes. But she has learned that principle. And when the dark days come, she knows that her help is in the Word of God. Or somebody will call her with a verse, or she'll read it somewhere, and she will cling to that verse, not her feelings. And through that, God brings her out of it. She will do certain things that she knows are not how she feels. And often if I see her, hear her sing at breakfast time, I know her day didn't begin well. But she knows that singing is one of the things that is going to bring her over on top of her feelings. So we need to not stifle them. We can let them out to God. He wants to hear. But we can't let them rule us. And then there's the body. The body is what we spend so much time on. It's the house in which our spirit and soul live. And, you know, some of you young guys and girls, you spend a lot of time on your body building those muscles, or you girls looking just right. And it's okay to take care of the body. But it's where our five senses are. It's where we live our life. And if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And sin isn't just something that floats in the air. It does affect our thoughts, but it needs tools to work it out. Our bodies are the tools. And God, the Holy Spirit in us, and Satan both want to use our tools to work out sin in a way that it's manifest. And what's in our thoughts, in our spirit, and in our emotions, and in our deceitful hearts suddenly becomes visible. So, in Romans 12, verse 1, and I think most of you know that verse pretty well, but I'm going to read it. "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, put to the test, experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I remember growing up as a young person hearing many messages on that verse and a challenge of making a deliberate act of consecrating your bodies to the Lord and saying, here I am. It's yours. It's yours when I'm working. It's yours when I'm doing my hobbies. It's yours when I'm just by myself thinking. It's yours when I'm dating. It's yours whatever business I'm doing. I want you to own my body. And God alone has a right to our bodies as well. I had a good friend who now has gone home to glory. He was of the Pentecostal type, but he got cancer and he eventually died of it. And when I heard that, Don and I went to visit him. And he and his wife and Don and I were sitting around their table. And he said, you know, when the word got around that I have cancer, and that is pretty serious, one day a whole lot of my charismatic minister friends came and they said, don't worry, we're going to be praying for you. You're going to be healed. We're just going to demand it. You're not going to die. And he said, I looked at them and I said, no, you won't. Jesus died on the cross for my body, and I'm giving him the right to do whatever he wants with it. I've never forgotten that. He went through a lot of pain and suffering, but when he died, he had the respect of that whole community behind him. They knew he was a believer. So let him have your body. Okay, so much for who we are. I know that's a very brief description. I hope it's somewhat helpful to you. We have those three parts to our being. And God must have them all, really, for us to be successful in the Christian life. But there's more in these few verses. It begins in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, my version says. And I know that you have had some teaching here on some of those great, wonderful, big theological words, of which sanctification is one. So I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on it, but I'm going to take some. And I'm just going to quickly run through the outline Bill McDonald gives, because I think it's a good one. And he outlines four phases of sanctification. Sanctification just simply means set apart. I presume that this water was put here basically for me, for the speaker or someone up front. We could say it was sanctified for that purpose. But that's only one of the meanings. It's a word that has a wider shade of meaning. French language gives us a bit of a clue. And if you're in the store sometime and you're looking for some kind of soap or cleaner, you'll likely find that aggravating thing that the French side is always towards you first and you have to turn it around. But look at the French side, and it will have sanct very often, S-C-A-N-T, and perhaps something behind it. That means cleaner or to clean. So sanctification also has the idea of being made holy, being made like God is holy, being made clean. So sanctification, the first phase that Bill McDonald puts down, is he calls it external privilege. Not everybody has this, but I think this is particularly important and relevant perhaps here tonight. I see young people, I see some children, and I suspect most of you that are here grew up in Christian homes, or maybe you are married, or you are a believer, but your spouse isn't. But there's Christian influence in your family. And Bill McDonald's text for this was 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. I won't go there. And I think a lot of you know the passage. It's if you're married and your spouse is not a believer, but they want to stay in the marriage, let them stay. And it asks the question, or else how would your children be holy? The idea is not that that saves your spouse or your children. But if you are in a situation like that, or if you're growing up in a Christian family, you are in a very, very favored position. You're in a position where you hear the gospel and you see it modeled. You are going to be held more responsible than somebody who doesn't have that opportunity. And I want you to remember that. If you don't yet know the Lord and you have not yet simply cried out to him and realized that you need to be saved, I hope you will seriously think about that if you are in that situation. The next one is called positional sanctification. And I put down Acts 26:18. There are many verses we could go to, and I'm just going to give you a quick idea of this. At salvation, this sanctification is given to us by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, our sin is put on Jesus Christ, and we get his righteousness. That sin is all sin. That sin is not just what we did up to that moment, and we better be good from now on. We are complete, and we're made fit in God's eyes. We are given Christ's righteousness. It is a complete and a powerful sanctification. Acts 26:18. Paul quoting Jesus' words to him. He said, Paul, your job is, quote, to open their eyes, whoever you preach to, the Gentiles and others, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So that is the positional sanctification. Then there's progressive sanctification. And this is a tricky one. I don't know how many Christians I've met that are frustrated Christians. And they want so badly to be good Christians. And they want so badly to serve the Lord and be a Christian and one that's winning. And over and over, they trip up and they sin and they say, well, am I any different than I was? I remember telling a certain brother who was so frustrated, you can't do it. You can't do the Christian life any better than you could do at becoming a Christian. The Holy Spirit has to do it through you. And says, yeah, people keep telling me that. If only they could tell me to do something, like get an axe and chop a bunch of wood or something, maybe I could do something and I wouldn't be so frustrated. But progressive sanctification isn't like that. That idea is legalism. And by doing things and thinking that's going to make us better and further, a rung or two up the ladder and we get a little higher, that only creates two kinds of people. Either people who then keep falling back and become so discouraged they want to give up, or self-righteous, prideful people. Neither one of them pleases God. Progressive sanctification is let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Paul uses this word, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And often we stop there. And that's a nice theological word, and we go on talking in theology. But that's in the middle of verse 3. It comes down to earth very, very quickly that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And the next few verses talk about sexual immorality, about how it affects other people, and say, don't do it. If you don't listen to this, you're rejecting what God is saying. So positional sanctification is our walk in this life. And I'm just learning from day to day how this works. Here is one thing I've learned that has helped me a lot. To begin my day admitting to God that I have nothing this day that I'm bringing that will make me worthy or able to handle the challenges of the day. I need the Holy Spirit. And asking Him to guide me, say, and trying to prepare my heart to be willing for His jabbing my conscience or His totally upsetting my carefully planned schedule or His just whatever He wants to do, His giving me insight. I often ask Him to give me spiritual food for the day as I read the Word of God. And then, I've done that before, but I think what makes a difference is by faith expecting that He's going to do it and walking expectantly into the day, starting it with the things I know I am to do and just being aware that He might totally change my day or that He might very soon catch a thought and say, and then I have a choice to make. Progressive sanctification is very much about choice. It's not about doing. It's about choosing. Am I going to choose me, or am I going to choose God? And by faith, believe, whether I feel it or not, that His Holy Spirit is going to give me victory and help me to either do the will of God or to say no to the evil. That is progressive sanctification. And then there's perfect sanctification, and that doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, I'd like to go back to that verse again and see how it ends. "Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to bring some application to that. First of all, what does that mean? If you have an old King James Bible, you will notice that it puts after "sanctify you completely" the words, "I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless." Most newer translations do not have that. Probably it shouldn't be there. Now, I have a question about that verse. The way it reads on the surface, we could say, Paul is making a wish. He's thinking about these Thessalonians. He says, "I just hope they hang in there so that when Jesus comes, they'll be found blameless in all of those three areas." Don't think that's what he was saying. Because look at the next verse. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." It's in God's court, not in ours. Okay, now I'm thoroughly mixed up. Are you? Is there something here Paul wants us to apply to ourselves? Is it all God's work? There are basically three kinds of people when it comes to sanctification. There are those who just get saved and it's wonderful and they are going to be the great man of God. Just show me what to do. They will soon be discouraged or fall into the trap of legalism. Then there are those who say, well, Jesus did it all. There's nothing for me. I'll just sit here and float along and God's taken care of it all. Those people will never go anywhere for the Lord either. But then there are those who will be the progressive sanctification. They will bounce around but be driven again and again back to the cross and realize, I can't do this. But you've given me promises. You want me to exercise faith, always faith. The just shall live by faith. The spiritual life is described as from faith to faith. We never get beyond faith, not in this world. It will always be when God wants us to do something that we don't see the end. It's not like financial planners who want to weigh all the risks and so we know exactly what we're doing before we sign the paper. With God, our trust has to be Him. And we move by faith. We have to be prepared to do that. So, let me wrap this up. Two questions. Are you saved? That's the first question to answer. Do you know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you don't, then the Bible says, it doesn't say wait for something to knock you on the head, for some great spiritual experience or something, or some special meeting. It simply says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Give up your own struggle. Ask Him to save you. Trust Him and give yourself to Him. Then cooperate with the Spirit. I believe there are... The answer to the question, is Paul just expressing a wish? Is God doing it or is God doing it all? The answer is, yes, God is doing it all. If we know Jesus, we will be totally complete in those three areas someday in heaven. But I believe it's also yes that that we have a responsibility. We need to follow through. The Bible talks about the discipline of the Lord, and that it is painful. Here's something I sometimes tell new believers. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ now, your life's going to change. And it may not change in the way I think it should right away, but it is going to change. And if you're a true believer and it isn't really changing, God's going to get a hold of you. Things are going to happen to you. So we have basically the ability to resist the Holy Spirit, or we can cooperate. I'd like you to give you just an example, and it's perhaps not a very good one, but maybe it will help us think about it. We work in a welding shop, and often, especially as spring comes and tillage equipment comes in and so on, we do the same basic job to a lot of different people's machines. So let's say we have two jobs. One job comes in, that machine's been taken care of, it's well oiled, the bolts come apart easy, and it's not all bent out of shape, and it isn't rusty, it doesn't have manure all over it, and where it's broken, they've even taken the time to take a grinder and grind it up nice and clean. We can fix that one pretty quick, and it can go out and look nice. Another machine comes in. The same place is broken, but it's bent. It's coated with manure. It's rusty, and it's stressed and strained, and it has to be taken apart. It's going to take us much, much longer. We can, if we use enough time, fix that one properly too. But one machine is going to take a lot more effort and pain to fix than the other one will. And I think that's like our walk with the Lord. We can cooperate with Him. He's going to see that we get there, just like it says, preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord, our whole spirit, soul, and body. But in the one case, it may be through an awful lot of pain and tribulation that we would not have had to go through. It says, He is faithful. If we resist, we might regret what God will have to do. And He may regret it too, although God knows all things. He's sovereign. But God is not going to have spoiled brats in heaven. And when we get saved, we're His kids. And He's going to treat us that way. The end result will be perfection. We'll be in heaven with Him. But the Bible does talk about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ or suffering loss. My time's up. And I know I've rambled kind of all over, but I hope you can take something home. And if you don't know the Lord, I hope you'll think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for there's so many parts to Your word, so many things to think about. And You know how completely, utterly helpless we sheep in this world are. And yet how much You've given us. And how much trust You've invested in us. And how much power, in one sense, we have in what we say yes to and what we say no to. Be with us. Guide us this week. Help us. Give us Your joy, the power of Your Spirit within us. Father, You know where we're going in this country. COVID, hopefully we're coming out of it. You know that all around us there is a great deal of apathy towards anything with You that is rapidly in some places turning to hostility. May this place be a beacon of light in these dark days. In Jesus' name, amen.